Good morning. So it's good to be back with you. It's been a bit of a while, actually not that long, maybe 3 months. But it's good to be back and warmer weather from last time. No snow, which is always good and helpful. So I came across this article a while back in the New Yorker, and it's called The Married Cold. The Married Cold. And The Married Cold, if you haven't heard it, basically it describes a husband's reaction to his wife's cold during the first 7 years of marriage. So let me read, according to this tongue-in-cheek article, The Married Cold, a husband's reaction to a wife's cold during the very first 7 years of marriage. So year number one is called the ER stage. And so the husband's response to the wife's cold in year number one, the ER stage, is something like this. Oh, honey, sugar pie, that sounds horrible. Oh my goodness, I've got to get you to ER right away. I'm going to call ahead to make sure the ER is ready to receive you so that when we get there, there's no waiting and boom, you're there and you can be treated, because I don't want anything worse to happen to you because you're my sugar plum and my honey bun. And that's year one. That's the ER stage. Year two is called the house call stage. Oh my goodness, honey pie, sugar plum, that sounds horrible. You know what? Let me pick you up and take you to your room and you can just take a load off. And I'm going to call Dr. Loth because I think I can twist her arm to make an exception, make a house call just for you. Don't worry about supper tonight. I'll take care of supper. I'm going to order takeout from that five-star restaurant that we've always been dying to try. That's year two, the house call stage. Year three is called the bed rest stage. Oh, you know, honey, you don't sound so good. Why don't you go upstairs and take a load off? And you know what? I'll get you some aspirin. And don't worry about dinner tonight. I'll take care of dinner. Do we have any pork and beans? Okay, so that's year three. Year four, the housework stage. Honey, be reasonable. After you've cut the lawn and reshingled the roof, you better get some rest. Year five, the advice stage. Maybe you should take something for that. Year six, the encouragement stage. Woman, man up, it's just a cold. Year seven, the every man for himself stage. Oh my goodness, stop sneezing like you're trying to give me pneumonia. So that is the married cold. Now, the New Testament refers to the church as the bride of Christ. Right? The bride of Christ. And I think it's intentional when it does that because by referring to us, the church, as the bride of Christ, implied in that is that we ought to remain in the honeymoon stage, if you will, of our love relationship to the Lord. But you know, if you've been in Christ for a long time, it's not always that way, is it? That over-familiarity with the things of the faith, you know, through Sunday school and those sorts of things, and that sense of been there, done that in the Christian life, it tends to put a wet blanket on our desire and on our passion for Jesus. The church in Ephesus was an amazing church, right? If you read the New Testament, the church in Ephesus was one of the leading churches in the first century. It was kind of the hub, or at least one of the hubs, for the Gentile mission, right? For worldwide mission. And if you've ever been to a church, my first church was like this, where if you go into the general office in that church at that time, and you look up on the wall, and there's portraits of former senior pastors. Well, if the Ephesians church had done something like that, on the wall, you would see the Apostle Paul. And you'd see a portrait of Paul's protege, Timothy. And you'd see a portrait of the Apostle John, like the leading people, Christians, had pastored the Ephesian church. It was like the who's who of giants in the faith. And according to Revelation, The risen Lord Jesus Christ speaks to these seven churches, and one of the seven churches is the church at Ephesus, and he commends that church. He says, I know your works, I know your deeds, I know your perseverance, I know your hard work, I know how you labor and you don't grow tired and you don't grow weary for the faith. But he says, I have something against you. You've forsaken your first love. Right? You've abandoned your first love. You've left your first love. That passion that you... I'm not going to start all over again. Okay, so now we're good, right? Sorry. I need to look at the AV more often. So let me just clip this on. They'd abandoned their first love, right? They were in need of spiritual renewal. So I don't know where you're at this morning, but maybe, you know what, you're spiritually, you're a bit tired. You've been plugging away and you've just been laboring and you're in need of spiritual renewal. Well, I want to direct you to a passage that would have been in the church library, if you will, of the Ephesian church. And it's found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, because I think this is a prayer, and as we learn, as we access this prayer, and as we start to digest this prayer and start to pray this prayer, that we can experience spiritual renewal, right? And so it's found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, and kind of the bottom line for the thrust of this prayer as it relates to spiritual renewal is this, that spiritual renewal results from passionately pursuing God for true spiritual power that comes from a deeper experience of his love, right? Spiritual renewal results from passionately pursuing God for true spiritual power that comes from a deeper experience of his love. Before we continue, though, let's pray. Our Father, once again, we bow in your presence, thanking you for your word. And Lord, our prayer is simply this morning that you would establish us in the truth of this word, encourage us in this word, rebuke us, inform us, illumine us, Lord, by your Spirit as he works through the preaching of the word that he has inspired. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we actually get to the prayer, let me give you the context very briefly. So verse 14 begins with, for this reason, or depending upon your translation, therefore. Right? And so Paul's basing this prayer on what he's just written, which is the preceding paragraph, 3:1 to 13. Well, if you go back to 3:1, he begins 3:1 with, for this reason, or therefore. So chapter 3 is based on what he's just said in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, the first half of chapter 2, he's explaining the gospel and power of the gospel and what we have in Christ through God's foreordination of us and the works that he's prepared for us. So that's the first half of what we have in Christ. And then the second half of chapter 2, he's explaining the work of oneness. This work of oneness, which he describes here and elsewhere as the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel is that God, through Christ in the gospel, takes two separate peoples, Gentiles and Jews, and he brings them together to be one, the one people of God. So not two separate peoples of God, but through Christ in the gospel, the one people of God. That's the mystery, because Jews and Gentiles have been like this forever, and now they're, through Christ, can become one people of God. And so Paul in chapter 3 starts to explain his role in the bringing together oneness through Christ and the gospel, his role as an apostle. And so God administers grace through Paul, through his preaching, right, through the proclamation of the gospel, but he also administers grace through Paul through his prayers, right? We know that from Acts when Peter, a dispute takes place in the church, and Peter says, okay, choose seven deacons so that we apostles can devote ourselves to the preaching of the word and to prayer, right? So God ministers grace through the apostles, through proclamation, and through prayer, their prayers. And so Paul, consequently, prays for the church. He's prayed for them already in chapter 1. He prays again for them in right here in chapter 3. So there's a couple things I want to point out to you from this prayer. as it relates to spiritual renewal. And the first is this, that if we want to experience spiritual renewal, we need to ask God for spiritual power, right? We have to ask God for spiritual power. And notice how prayer for power comes from a humble heart. Look at the first verse here, verse 14. For this reason, or therefore, I kneel before the Father. So Paul is offering this prayer, and he describes his attitude, his position, as he prays this prayer for power. It's, he kneels, right? So, you know, I've seen enough cop movies and enough gangster movies to know that when somebody kneels, nobody holds a gun to somebody and says, stick them up from a kneeling position, do they? You'll never see that. Stick them up. Give me all the money. They don't do that. Why? Because kneeling is a position of weakness. It's a position of humility. Because when we come before God, God is God. We are simply human beings, as great as we are. We're really not that great before God. And our attitude is one of humility because we can't demand anything from God. We don't. We bring nothing, right? One of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. We are paupers before God. We bring nothing to the bargaining table of God. We are paupers, we're poor, absolutely poor. And so Paul, the great mighty apostle, offers his prayer from an attitude of kneeling, a heart of kneeling, of humility, right? This prayer for power doesn't come from an attitude of manipulation, but it comes from an attitude of humility. God's power, I want to show you, God's power works from the inside out. Look at verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So it's God's power, it's not ours. The word for strengthen there that the NIV uses, it's a passive voice, which means God is the one making the believer powerful. This prayer is not about God making us stronger, like how exercise makes us stronger. No, this prayer is about God infusing his power into his children. And God, Paul uses two power words here, right? He says strengthen, and he uses strengthen you with power. He only needs one, but he uses two, really out of emphasis to the mightiness of God's power. How mighty is God's power? Paul told the Romans that the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you. That's how powerful God is. Because dead people don't get undead by themselves. Regardless of what you see in Fear the Walking Dead. That doesn't happen. A dead person is dead. They die, they're dead. We all know people who've died. Right? We all know people who've died. They're dead. Now, if they're Christian, they live on with the Lord in his presence. But as far as this earth is concerned, they're dead. But yet, Jesus didn't remain dead. Why? Because the power of God raised Jesus from the dead. And Paul says, the very power of God that raised Jesus from the dead now lives in you. That's the power that's available to us as children of God. And this power works in us from the inside out. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Right? In the church, we get that mixed up all the time, right? That we tend to focus on the outside to the neglect of the inside, right? That's the Pharisees of Jesus' day. That's what they would emphasize the outside, how you dress, how you look, how you appear before people. They would focus on that to the complete neglect of the heart, of the inside. Well, guess what? God's power doesn't work from the outside in. God's power works from the inside out. His power changes us from the inside out, right? It changes how we think. Think about that for a minute. God's power changes us as children of God, changes how we think. Like when your mind slips into neutral, what do you think about? I mean, maybe your mind's in neutral right now. I don't know. But when your mind slips into neutral, what do you think about? The power of God at work in us changes our thought pattern. It changes how we think, such that we would think, as Paul says, have the mind of Christ, that we would think in those ways with the mind of Christ. The power of God changes how we feel. How we feel. What's your baseline feeling? Right? For a lot of people, their baseline feeling is anger. They walk around in a spirit of anger because they're offended about this, that, and the other thing. Or they walk around fearful, a very fearful, timid spirit. The power of God at work through Jesus Christ in us changes from the inside out and changes how we feel. That we would walk around in a default feeling of peace and of joy that comes through the Holy Spirit. God's power works from the inside out. Right? I'm not the same person I was 10 years ago. And 10 years ago, I wasn't the same person I was 10 years previous to that. Why? Because God's power was changing me, is changing me. It changes us from the inside out. And this power that changes us from the inside out, really what it's about revealing more of Christ. That's what the power of God at work in us does. It reveals more of Christ in us. Look at verse 17. Paul prays this way for power so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, wait a minute. I thought the minute I became a Christian, Christ came to live in my heart by faith. At the minute, whether I'm 5 or 15, however old I was when I received Christ, I thought that's when Jesus comes and lives in me by faith. What does Paul mean here? D.A. Carson, who's a well-known New Testament scholar, he explains it this way. Picture a young couple who buy their first home. It's a real fixer-upper. The roof leaks. The furnace needs replacing. The windows leak. There's ugly wallpaper. There's cupboards that are worn. The yard's filled with garbage. Over the next 5 to 10 years, they remodel, they reshingle the roof, they replace the furnace, they put in storm windows, they paint and they remodel the kitchen, they landscape the yard and put in this beautiful rock garden. And then one day the husband says to his wife, "You know what? I really like it here. This place suits us. Our house has been shaped and transformed according to our needs and our desires. This house has truly become our home." And then Carson goes on to write this. When Jesus takes up residence in our heart, he finds the moral equivalent of mounds of garbage, a messy yard, leaks, and all kinds of things begging for repair, and he sets about to turn this house into his home, one that suits him. That's what Paul is talking about here. Christ making his home, turning this house into his home. Jesus accepts us as we are. He accepts us just as we are, but he makes us into what we are not. Right? When the moment Christ comes in to your life, because he accepts you just as you are without one plea, but he doesn't leave you there. Like, he comes in order to transform your heart and make you more like Jesus. To make you more like Jesus. The power of God reveals more of Christ in us. You see, spiritual renewal involves Christ taking control of our life. That's what spiritual renewal means. It's about this power that Paul is praying for, that we need to be praying for. It's not about power to control other people, but it's about power to be controlled by Christ. Spiritual renewal involves recognizing our inadequacy. Right, we're saved by faith alone, but we're actually sanctified too by that same faith. Because oftentimes in Christian life, we kind of forget that. Right, the faith that gets us into salvation, if you will, that faith that we place our faith in Jesus Christ to be our Lord and Savior, that faith that gets us in, that's the same faith that we need to continue to exercise in order to become sanctified, to become more like Jesus. We don't check our faith at the door, at the entrance of salvation. We continue to exercise that faith. As we come to church, we exercise faith in Jesus as we come to church, as brothers and sisters. We exercise that faith when we open up his word to hear from him. We exercise that faith when we pray to him. We exercise that faith when we witness. We continue to exercise that same saving faith, because that same saving faith sanctifies us, makes us more like Jesus. So if we want to experience spiritual renewal, we need to ask God for spiritual power. And secondly, If we want to experience spiritual renewal, we need to ask God for a deeper understanding of his love. We need to ask God for a deeper understanding of his love. Paul says in verse 17, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." You know, we sing a lot about God's love in church, right? Like, if I were to ask you, so what are some songs that talk about God's love? You could name hymns, you could name choruses. We sing about God's love, but yet do we really get it? We kind of get it, but do we really get it? Paul doesn't seem to think so. That's why he's praying that they would get it, because he wouldn't pray this way if they automatically got it. You see, it's about God, by his Spirit, deepening our grasp of his love, deepening his grasp, our grasp, is something that we actually already have. Right? Verse 17, he says, "And I pray that you may be rooted and established." So those words in the Greek, rooted and established, they're passives. Passive voice, which means God is the one who roots us. God is the one who establishes us. We're not rooting ourselves. We're not establishing ourselves. God is the one who establishes us and who roots us. And the voice that are used there, it's of rooted and established. The tense refers to something that's, it's a past completed act but has ongoing results. Right? So this rootedness, this establishedness, the past completed act is God in eternity past has set his love on you. Right? From eternity past, he set his love on you. He's not making this up as he goes along. Oh, I think I'll love him today. Ooh, I think I'll love her. No. From eternity past, before the creation of anything, he set his love on you. Right? That's the past complete act. He set his love on you, and because he set his love on you, he planned to send his son to die for you. Right? And so Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and died on the cross for your sins, because he loves you, because God loves you. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So therefore, we can now know God intimately. Verse 19, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And the word for know and knowledge there, it's referring to an intimate experience. It's not talking about simply knowing about, but it's talking about knowing intimately. So kind of the same Greek word is used, for example, in Luke chapter 2, where the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "Mary, take heart, you're going to bear a child, and that child's going to be the Son of the Most High God." And Mary says, "Whoa, how can this be? Because I don't," literally, she says, "I don't know a man." Okay, well, Mary had a dad, probably a brother, and if not brother, had male cousins. What is she talking about? Doesn't know a man. It's not knowing about. I don't know a man intimately. So the NIV says, "I'm still a virgin." That's the kind of knowing that Paul is talking about here. This, we can know God intimately, experientially, because of what God has accomplished for us, because of what God, how God has loved us. And the thing is that we need a deeper experience of God's love in order to become spiritually mature. Right, look at verse 19 again. "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." You see, our spiritual maturity depends on our experience of God's love. It really does. It depends on our experience of God's love. If you remember, when I was here last, I preached on Luke 7, and that's a wonderful picture that shows us the relationship between how much we believe and feel God has loved us and as a result, how much we love other people, right? Simon has this party. He invites Jesus over. Jesus is his honored guest, and yet Simon does not show Jesus any of the common courtesies of that day. Nothing. He's supposed to. Shows him nothing. And then the prostitute comes. The prostitute makes her way there, takes this bottle of perfume that's worth like a year's salary, and pours it on Jesus and uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. And the Simon and the others say, "Oh man, does he know who she is? Like, you know, like who's touching him? Like what?" And Simon says, Jesus says to Simon, to the other disciples, no. her love for me comes because she recognizes and realizes how much she's been forgiven. She knows she's been forgiven a lot. That's why she loves a lot. But you, Simon, you only think you've been forgiven a little bit. That's why you love so little. Right? Jesus said, whoever has been forgiven much loves much, but whoever has been forgiven little loves little. That's why some people love God a lot in their life. We see it because they know they've been forgiven a lot. But those who are those who just kind of making their way status quo, in their hearts they don't really feel like they've been forgiven a lot. We need a deeper experience of God's love in order to become spiritually mature, because our spiritual maturity depends on our experience of God's love. And we actually see the same principle at work in the natural realm. We really do. One of my professors at my seminary, not where I teach, but where I went to school in Chicago, Perry Downs, great guy. And he and his wife used to foster kids back in the day. And they would take in like 9-year-old kids, 10-year-old kids like that for a time, just foster them. But on one, and they'd been doing that for years. One occasion, the agency came to them and said, you know what, can you, we have twin 18-month-old boys. Can you take them? And Dr. Downs's first initial reaction is, no, we like older kids. You know this, 10, 11. And there's two of them, and we only do one at a time. You're talking about us taking two toddlers. But you know what? They prayed about it. He and his wife prayed about it. And then they decided, you know what? Yeah, we'll take them, but we only want them for 6 weeks. Okay, because, you know, this is a lot for us. We're getting on in age. We only want them for 6 weeks. And the agency's like, yeah, for sure. So they get them there, and they settle them in their home. And then that first night, they put the kids to bed, the twins to bed, and they're in their sitting room sitting, and you know, they're chatting, and they're kind of listening, and Perry's like, you know, it's been a while since we had little kids, but, you know, when you put them down, don't they kind of, you know, talk a little bit for a bit until they finally go to sleep? And they're like, yeah, you know, that's weird. So Perry sneaks up. He sneaks up, and he's up the stairs, goes down the room, and he opens the door, and he just peers in, and he can see the twins. They're in their same room, cribs, and they're sitting up and they're just bawling, right? You can't hear them cry, but they're just bawling their eyes out. So he did some investigation through the agency, and it turned out that the Downses were their ninth foster home. And in a number of the previous foster homes that the twins had been in, they had been severely beaten for crying. And so he did some more investigation and found out that the twins had been tested, and because of the abuse that they'd suffered, they were now irremediably damaged intellectually and emotionally because of that abuse. So the Downs decided that they weren't going to keep the kids for 6 weeks anymore. They kept them for 2 years. And at the end of the 2 years, the kids were tested again. And they were now found to be within the normal range of development. The normal range of development emotionally, intellectually. Now, brothers and sisters, the grace of God can do absolutely anything. Absolutely anything. But apart from the grace of God, and all things being equal, a child cannot and will not grow to full emotional, intellectual maturity apart from the stability of a loving home. That is Paul's working assumption in this prayer, that a Christian cannot grow to full maturity apart from knowing and experiencing God's love for them from the heart. So let me ask you a question this morning as we close. Are you in need of spiritual renewal? Right? Are you in need of spiritual renewal this morning? If you are, ask God for his power, right, to work in his power, not just to give you more power, make you stronger, but his power to work deeply inside of you, changing you from the inside out, and ask him to deepen your experience of his love for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your love for us. And your love is so infinite, so powerful, that we fail to recognize and see its depths, and it makes us impoverished as a result for not really growing in our grasp and growing in our experience of your love for us. It holds us back is what it does. When we don't grow in our experience of your love, we are being held back spiritually. And Lord, I pray for some this morning who perhaps are feeling held back and not knowing why they are having a hard time moving forward in their faith, why they keep maybe circling and not getting anywhere, Lord. Might it be because they haven't experienced in a very definite way your great love for them? They haven't grown up in the knowledge and depth of experience of your love for them. Father, I pray for that person or those people this morning, that they would come to experience and know your love in a fresh way that would cause them to just fall to their feet in humble awe and adoration of the one true living God. And Father, we pray that you'd help us just to be mindful of your love for us and mindful of your plans for us and purposes for us, knowing that it's not about us doing things for you, but about allowing you to work in us, moving us, growing us, and shaping us and making us more like Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name.